There is only one water that has been able to kindle fire. That's how one spoke about the waters of baptism. Normally water doesn't kindle fire, but this water seemed to have kindled quite a fire among Christians. The editor of John Bunyan's works wrote in the entry of his works, "May the time soon arrive when water shall not quench love, but when all churches militant form one army with one object, the extension of the Redeemer's kingdom." Faithful Baptists and faithful Reformed believers agree on most of the creeds. And therefore we can have wonderful fellowship with Baptists who are indeed standing in the full confession of the truth of the gospel. But there is an issue of disagreement, and I'm not speaking about Arminian Baptists, I'm speaking about Sovereign Grace Baptists, obviously. Got lots of varieties. But the issue of infant baptism is a divisive issue. And though it is good to agree to disagree and to live in peace in this matter, and I think we do well to live in peace on this matter, and to leave this question after a discussion, if you can't resolve it, to Jesus to resolve finally. When the day will come, he will make all things right. But it's also good for us to explore why we baptize infants. The question is still alive, as I heard this week, and some of our younger members. Why do we baptize infants after the sermon of last week, which clearly showed that baptism is to strengthen the faith of the believers? Good question. May I invite you to read with me Lord's Day 27. The first two questions in some way only reviews what I already spoke about last week, so I will not expound on them. But let's for a moment read those two questions and answers and then focus tonight mostly on the 74th question. Now, is external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Now, why did our fathers ask that question? Catechism is dated, written in the time that the church left the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches exactly that. That baptism washes away original sin. That's what the Arminians teach, what the Lutherans teach, and what our reformers clearly didn't want to be confusion about. That's why that question is here. But good for us to be reminded of that the external rite of baptism does nothing to the spiritual state of the person, at least in a regenerating way or a cleansing way. So the answer, not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanses us from all sin. Why then does the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? These verses, or these phrases, are found in the writings of the Apostle Paul and Timothy in Acts. God speaks thus not without great cause to witness, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that the believers in Jesus, that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins, as we are externally washed with water. So in other words, as we wash ourselves with water and become clean, so when we are believing in the promise of the gospel, we are washed from our sins. So simple. It's so difficult for us to believe that, because I still feel my sin. That's right. Baptism here does not, first of all, point to the grace of sanctification, but it points to the grace of justification by faith. That water, that blood of Christ cleanses and washes us when we become united to Him. As Luther said this morning in that letter, you know, that he says, my sin became Christ and His righteousness became mine. That's justification. Yeah, the work of sanctification is an ongoing process of the Spirit's work. So that's where we, this last week, were. The Holy Spirit uses baptism, just as we're going to see next week, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to lead to assurance of faith in the promise of the gospel. Now, infants are not yet believers. So why do we baptize them? Now, let's listen to the answer on that question. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as the adults, are included in the covenant and the church of God. And since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, no less than to the adult. They must therefore, by baptism as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Now, with God's help, let's tonight look at the biblical foundation for infant baptism, and I hope I may be given the grace to do that as simple, as biblical, and as convincing as possible. And it's two main thoughts, and actually the first one is the main one, and perhaps the only one, that the biblical foundation is God's covenant of grace. Infant baptism is intimately rooted into God's covenant of grace. And that's actually the main argument. We don't need anything else. But I'll add another one. It's also illustrated in God's dealings with the households, and I know that's not going to be a convincing argument if we only read the New Testament. Yeah, so that's why I want to start my introduction today with a few moments of reflection on the Bible that we have in front of us. We call it Old, New. What is the Bible? The Bible is a story with one chapter. If you keep that in mind, you will read your Bible differently. There's no 66 books and who know many 1,000 verses and chapters. It is a book with one chapter. A chapter which keeps on expanding itself as a progressive revelation in which God, from Genesis on to Revelation, unfolds His colossal glory, which we usually call the covenant of grace, but really speaks about God's dealings in grace. You see, perhaps a picture helps you, children. If you think about a massive, huge statue that someone has built, we can see it's big. We see some of the size, but we see nothing else because it's covered. And imagine that slowly the cover is lifted up, little by little. Now that's the Bible. It shows in colossal big glory in Genesis 3 already of the grad of grace. But we are totally in the dark about the details. But as we go from Genesis 3 onward, God is slowly pulling that big cover off the statue. And finally in the New Testament, he has completely uncovered the head of the statue. And we see the glory of Jesus Christ, in whom God reveals himself totally, as far as he wants to reveal himself to us, or can, in our humanness. So the covenant of grace, friends, is God's eternal thought. That didn't begin in Genesis chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 onward says that according as he has chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So this whole covenant of grace begins before God even created the universe. God's grace is not an afterthought. God's grace is all the thought. And he created the stage of the universe to show us the greatness of his grace. That's the one chapter. That's all the chapter of the Bible. And the Bible is God's record of that covenant, and we usually call the Bible the Old and the New Testament. Well, that's an old word for covenant. We call the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And as God is unfolding this covenant, as he begins with Genesis 3:15, as we all know that verse, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and it shall bruise thy head, and it shall bruise his heel. There is the first revelation of this covenant. And God keeps on uncovering, as I said already. So it will be good for you and me to start or to cease to think about the Bible as two parts, old part and a new part, or two periods, the Old Testament period and the New Testament period, though there is some truth to that. Notice this night as we read this catechism thing, that it spoke about different administrations. I like that word. No different ministry, but different administrations. The Old Testament merges over into the New Testament. Now when you look at your Bible, you say the Old Testament, where does that end, children? Where's the Old Testament end? You say Malachi. Where's the New Testament begin? Matthew. Really, that's actually wrong. The New Testament doesn't really begin in Matthew. It begins in Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost. And we are in the books of Matthew to John. We're really still in the Old Testament administration. We're still sacrifices, still temple. It's all the same as what it was in the Old Testament. But we have just made a human division between the story of Christ onward and the story of Christ before. That's the same story. Christ is in the Old Testament, undercover. Christ is slowly on uncovering, little by little in the New Testament, books of Matthew to John. And finally, when we come to the end of the gospel, or of Jesus' life on earth, and we go into the New Testament book, we get the full glory of Jesus Christ. So in some way begin to think about your Bible as one book with one chapter. And that's also very important. Why is that important? That means that as we go on in the old towards the new, God is not replacing anything. He's not replacing what he said to Adam when he speaks to Abraham. He's not replacing when he speaks to Moses about what he said to Abraham. He's also not replacing Israel when we come at the end in Acts chapter 2 and God sends his servants into the world and really Jerusalem and the Jews get destroyed. He's not replacing Israel. Yeah, perish the thought that the church has replaced Israel. That's wrong. You read Romans 11. The old covenant people are still the beloved for the Father's sake. God carries them in his heart as his people still today. Though they are in rebellion, though they are a prodigal son nation, they are still his son nation. So this is a critical understanding for us to grasp when we are thinking this evening about this question. The New Testament stands on the shoulders of the Old Testament. Or perhaps another picture. The Old Testament is like the plant growing and growing. And when it finally comes to the New Testament, we have the flower or the fruit. But you can't have the flower or the fruit without the plant. Or perhaps another picture, children. The New Testament is the top of the mountain. And everything before it, leading up to it, is leading up to the top. So we can't. You know, the New Testament doesn't even make sense without the Old Testament. We need that, just as the top of the mountain can't exist with the bottom of the mountain. You see, the unity of those two are so critical for us to understand. And so, this is important for us because as we look tonight at the subject of the covenant and the sign and the seal of the covenant, we need to see the continuity between the pre- and the post-Pentecost days. Same biblical truths are found in the Old and the New Testament, yet more in depth. I mean, we go to Genesis, we found out about total depravity. And as we keep going throughout the Bible, it only gets clearer and clearer. In the New Old Testament, in Genesis, we already have the first intimation of the Trinity. And as we go on, it gets only clearer and clearer. We have already there the teaching of justification by faith. The critical heart of the Reformation doctrine is in Genesis. It only gets clearer and clearer as we proceed in the New Testament. Nothing is being replaced. It is only more deepened, more fulfilled. And therefore, if we want to learn tonight about why do we baptize infants, and you do not want to start in the New Testament, why not? Because you find nothing about that question in the New Testament. In vain we look for any text that says baptize children in the New Testament. In vain we look for any support for that other than indeed some continuity that I will show you in a moment. But we need to start with looking for infant baptism in Genesis. And our fathers recognize that. As you notice in the answer, they say, since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God. Okay, let's see if we can prove that statement. Don't turn into your Bible to Genesis. And let's see indeed how God deals with his covenant dealings in the Old Testament time. So, when we are in Genesis 3:15, we have the first intimation of the covenant of grace. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It's failed, it's unclear. But there is an indication here that God is dealing with a generation. Not just with individuals. Thy seed. So as we go on a little clearer, because I said as you go farther and farther in your scriptures, it becomes clearer. Let's go to chapter 6, verse 18. God is dealing with Noah. And as he's there speaking to Noah, he says, but with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. What are we reading here? Reading about an inclusiveness of a family structure. The same thing is repeated again when we come on in chapter 12 of Genesis, and we are looking at God's call of Abram. And as God is establishing his covenant with Abram, listen to how God speaks. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In thee, all the families of the earth. That's far beyond the Jewish families. Yet, they are rooted in Abraham. And in God's covenant with this particular man, who is here not standing as a particular man, but as the fathers of all believers from all nations. So we come to chapter 17, when God extends again, lifts that curtain up a little higher over that statue, as I said earlier. In chapter 17, verse 2, "And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly." And then move on to chapter 17, verse 7 and 8. "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant." No replacement. No cancellation anywhere. But an everlasting covenant. "To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give thee, unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger." Therefore, an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Notice again, God is speaking not just to Abraham. He's speaking to Abraham's generations. Their God I will be. So what does this mean? Just these few verses of Genesis. First of all, notice that God initiates this relationship every time. He comes to Noah, he comes to Adam and Eve, he comes to Abraham. It's always a one-sided covenant. But it is a covenant bond God establishes with people groups, with nations. And he says to them, "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." Not my person, my people. God never thinks individualistic. He always thinks in the generations, in the organic unity, fathers and sons and grandsons, children and so on. "I will be a God unto you and to your people." Notice that when Jesus stands on the end of the Old Testament period, right before his ascension, he says to his disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Again, groups, not just individuals. God is always thinking in groups. And throughout the history of the world, throughout the history of the Old and the New, and parts of this administration, God keeps expanding and deepening the covenant arrangement. I don't have to repeat that, but each covenant administration is building on or expanding the revelation of the original redemption promise. I just quoted for you the beautiful quote of John Calvin on your outline. I hope you have it in front of you. Let's read it for a moment. Calvin writes, "The Lord held to this orderly plan in administering the covenant of his mercy. As the days of full revelation approached with the passing of time, the more he increased each day the brightness of its manifestation. Accordingly, at the beginning, with the first promise of obligation given to Adam, it glowed like a feeble spark. Then, as it was added, add to, the light grew in fullness, breaking forth increasingly its radiance more widely. At last, when all the clouds were dispersed, Christ the Sun of Righteousness fully illuminated the whole earth. And that's a different imagery than what I used, but similar in content. Now lastly, may I direct you to Jeremiah chapter 31 briefly. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. God there speaks about a new covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now notice what he says. He didn't say, I'll make a new covenant with different people. With the same house of Israel, of the same house of Judah. But it is new because it is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant did break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. House of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I remember that sin no more. I wonder if the Apostle John was thinking of this verse when he writes in 1 John 2, You have no need that any man teach you, for you have the Holy Spirit. Now go back to verse 31. I will make a new covenant. We dig into Hebrew, we of course discover more. The Hebrew word for new is hadash. And that word means renewed or refreshed. Not brand new, but renewed. Think of this when Jesus says, I give you a new commandment. What is new? Is the commandment new? Thou shalt love your neighbor? That's not new, that's Old Testament. But what does Jesus do? He gives me a new freshness, a new depth, a new beauty when he says, I want you to love each other as I loved you. That's new. That's the refreshing, the beautifying. That's the same here. This is not a new covenant. This is the same covenant, except God says, I will bring a newness and freshness in it. And what is that newness and what is that freshness? Well, you can see in verse 32, 33, God says it's going to be different. Not like I make it with the Father. I promise them land and I promise them health and I promise them all the material blessings. You read Deuteronomy 28. And as you recall the sermon of Reverend Haring about Gebel and Gerizim, that's very, very earthly promises, all of them couched in that language. But this is more spiritual. God says, I'll put my law in their inward parts. I will be a writing in their heart, and they are going to be filled with the Spirit Himself as they know. They don't need teaching as much as they did before, because I will teach them through the Spirit and through the Word. It will be new in that that's going to extend to other nations. It will be a refreshment, because it's not only between the shores of Israel. It's going to flood over the shores of Israel into the international community. That's the new part of it. But no difference between God's covenant relationship. Notice the very phrase in verse 33. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And friends, verse 33 refers to the day of Pentecost and beyond. I will be their people. Same covenant language we've always seen. Now, Peter stands on the day of Pentecost. Peter stands, as it were, on the threshold between the old administration and the new. And what does Peter say as he preaches the gospel? And he says, repent and be baptized, all of you, for unto you is the promise. This one and all the other ones in the Old Testament. And to your children. This is New Testament. This is after Pentecost. This is no more the Old Testament period, if you want to think of it that way. This is the New Testament time. The promise is unto you and to your children. Now, what has all that to do with baptism? As I see the clock has ticked long, we're going to sing first together. Of Psalter 435, verses 4 and 5. I don't know why I set Psalter 435 on the outline. It's 425. Verses 4 and 5. Ye seed from Abraham descended, and Jehovah's truth will stand forever. So 425, verse 4 and 5. What has all this to do with infant baptism? It has everything to do with it. It provides for us the most important reason for baptizing our infants and children. As it was in the Old Testament, circumcision, that obviously is not an argument for any of us. That replaced baptism as clearly indicated in the scriptures. Go out and baptize all nations. Jesus said. And since the children, even the bought servants of Abraham, were included in the covenant, they weren't even of his own flesh and blood. They were included, so, and since to them the promises were made and sealed with circumcision. Yeah? The children of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael, the servants of Abraham, 350 of those men, all circumcised, to them was also given the promise that Abraham received as a representative of that tribe to which he belonged. And so if God now dealt with that in the Old Testament with his children of the covenant, then we have every ground to believe, for what our catechism points out, that the children belong to the Christian church as Israel's children belonged to the Jewish church. And as God made his covenant with the children of the old Jewish church, so he makes his covenant with the children of the Christian church. There is no break in God's dealings. And therefore it's so beautiful what our catechism says. Our children have every ground to believe what the catechism points to them the promise of the gospel in the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ is preached. And to them the sign to certify that that message is for them also is given to them as it was given to the seed of the Old Testament church. So what gives us the right then? And what gives us the foundation to exclude them now that were included in the former administration of the covenant? Congregation, if God wanted them to be excluded and not marked with the sign of his covenant, I would have expected on the New Testament page a direction from the will of the prophet. From now on, the children don't belong. And that's not what the pages of the New Testament do. Matter of fact, the page in the New Testament does say the children belong. One of the examples is 1 Corinthians 7, that when we have a believing husband or a believing wife, their children are holy. That's Old Testament language. It didn't say the children are saved. If there's an unbelieving father or an unbelieving mother, by virtue of the association with this believer, the children were holy. Even the husband and the unbelieving husband was sanctified. Sorry, the unbelieving wife and the unbelieving husband were sanctified, set apart, devoted unto God by being associated with the believing spouse. That's God's word. That's typical, totally Old Testament thinking. And so it rests on us now quickly and briefly to show that this whole method of dealing with the children of the covenant is only confirmed in the New Testament. You know, the baptism records in the New Testament are very brief. There's only 9 cases of personal baptisms, and there are 5 examples of the household baptisms. Now, what is the household? How do you think we're going to define that? How are we going to understand what household means? Well, as I just have tried to lead you to the understanding of the New Testament covenant by looking at the Old Testament covenant, so you have to do the same with households. Go dive in the Old Testament. I don't have the time tonight, but I gave you in your outline a number of examples in which the household is referred to in the Bible. Noah and his house had to go in the ark. I made a covenant with thee and your wife and your children, and they all went in the ark. Abram and his house, the word is used. Even those that are born and bought with money needed to be circumcised. Not just Abraham, his house. And Pharaoh talks to Joseph. He says, take your father and your household. The word is household there. What does that mean? Wives, children, and bring him to Egypt. Everybody that belongs to you. Household, bring him in. Deuteronomy 15, the first feast meal was to be eaten, thou and thy household. What do you think that means, that household and that mealtime? Only mom and dad? Kids say, look around, but you can't eat of this. No, household belongs to all the kids. In a negative way, Achan and his family was stoned. His whole family was stoned because of some participation. But when we come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is still thinking this household thing. When we are looking for an elder or deacon, we're looking for one who rules his household well. Is that only the neighbor's dog? Or the visiting friends? Or is the household and the servants his family? The New Testament confirms the thinking that a household is always a family. So again, Old, New Testament, no separation. Continually, the same concept are carried through. So define your meaning of household by the Old Testament. And then as we read tonight from the household of Lydia, baptized in her household, we also find the household of the jailer. And there's something quite intriguing in that passage. I don't know if you want to look that up with me. But when the jailer comes to Paul with his question, and he took him that same hour, and he washed his stripes, and he was baptized, he and all his straightway. Yeah, the Baptist says, but all his were believers. And that's why they were baptized. Well, if we go a little farther in this chapter, then we come to verse 34, and then you find in the Greek an interesting observation. And when he brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God. And that word believing is singular, not plural. It is referring only to the jailer's faith. And on the basis of the jailer's faith and as Lydia's faith, the household was included. So, does that prove there were children present? No. Does it prove there were no children present? No. It proves only that what we see in the Old Testament is the similar pattern in the New. Why is then the New Testament silent about this so divisive matter? Why wouldn't you have a close and a clear text in the Bible about this? Well, friends, it is not that hard to answer. It never was a matter of division until the Reformation. There are two forefathers between Christ's ascension and the Reformation that made a little comment about baptism that were heretical and wrong and perhaps leaned toward infant baptism. But infant baptism was always for 1500 years the norm in the Christian church. And John Calvin, Martin Luther, Zwingli, none of them ever talked about abolishing it. Now, why didn't they want to do that in the Reformation? Well, they want to make a clear ship. And as I told you already in the beginning, the Roman Catholic Church taught that baptism washed away sins. And in an overreaction, I think. They want to cleanse every leaven out. And let's also diss that baptism is just an empty ritual because it does not. No, it's true. It does not wash away sin. And that's why we do not need a scripture in the New Testament to tell us about this. It needs to be seen out of the wholeness of the Bible. Now, this is very doctrinal. Give me a few minutes just to turn a little bit personal with each other on this. The message of baptism. What is it now for you and for us as parents as well? What is it for you children? And what is the message of baptism for us as parents? And I just want to read that phrase again, that our fathers, friends, and again, Catechism is a human book, no doubt about that. It's not an inspired book. It is a book written, however, by men. What do I say? Who were giants in understanding the Bible, while I feel myself a midget. Even today, after 61 years on the earth, and studying the Bible for all these decades, every time I open a Puritan author, I feel like a midget. So let's not too quickly think that you and I have more understanding and wisdom than these men had who stood there in the very turbulence of the chains of the church in the Reformation days. But now listen to this beautiful statement. Unto the child as well as to the adult is promised the redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost. Yeah, to you and me is offered the fullness of the gospel. As I ended this morning, I'll end tonight again. You don't ever need to exclude yourself. Master Henry is so right. You know, none is excluded except those who exclude themselves. But we often struggle to think that the open arms of Jesus are really waiting for me. Right? Especially when you begin to take hold and stock of your own spiritual depravity and guilt and wrongness, and still, after all your attempts to become better, he said, well, how could I ever believe that he would be willing? Well, then look at that scene, that sign, and that seal of the covenant. That is such an encouragement, not only for you as a child, when you feel yourself so bad. I mean, you feel pained about your sin. And remember, your baptized forehead. My beloved Father used to tell us sometimes, children, show then in those moments you feel so bad, show your baptized forehead to God and point to it. Lord, thou hast promised it to me personally. To be the Lord my God. You have to doubt that. Even though you messed up, even though you failed, even though you broke again and again. Yeah, this covenant wasn't made because of you. And this is one of the big disagreements I have with the Baptists as well. They see baptism as the expression of my faith. I want to express my faith in God, and therefore I will submit to the baptism as if their testimony. There is no testimony of you in baptism. It is God's testimony to us in holy baptism. It is the sign and the seal of His promise, of His provision, of His blood, of His Spirit that He offers to us, that He strives to convince us of, that He is available as the Lamb of God slain for you. And therefore, just as the token of baptism that we saw last week is to strengthen the faith of every believer in the promise of what question 73 speaks, that indeed I am spiritually washed from all my sins, as I see water washing a body, which is of course only somewhat pictured in holy baptism. But the point of comparison is to be clear to us. And as that is for the believer, so children and parents, the sign of baptism is for us a ground to plead on, even when your child has moved off in the world. and gives nothing about God and His Word. And don't omit to point to God's own promise. That if they're at the end of the world and would call upon Him, that they may remember His covenant. And so wrestle with that covenant. Also on behalf of your own children as well as yourself. Remember me, Lord, in thy grace and thy mercy. Not only is the preacher an ambassador that speaks in your ear, and I stand here in the full confidence that my Savior and my Master told me, go tell these people that there is peace and pardon for them. No matter where and what you are. But if the preacher doesn't speak in your ear, you have an ambassador on your forehead speaking the same thing. Wherever you are, you look at that mirror, you splash yourself with water, remind yourself of that sacred water. One of God's ambassadors in His name applied to your forehead. He gave you His name. And maybe some of you sitting here said, well, I don't have that sign and seal of baptism. I know. There are some that don't have that. Does that mean that the message is not for you? No. Baptism was only added to help us better to believe what is spoken in our ear. And it matters not if you have baptism or not baptism. What you hear is the gospel. Now, I didn't mean that baptism is not important, but don't say, well, it's only for those who are baptized. That's not it. But as you struggle with your believing of this so gracious offer of Christ, then let baptism aid you if you are baptized. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, beloved, faithful and eternal God, how great thou art. That unto us is brought the message of the redemption of sin by the blood of Christ and of the Holy Ghost, the author of faith. That thou hast brought it to us, Lord, and hast all committed thyself to be the Lord our God. Please turn our hearts away from all that which we cling to. And let our hearts, O Lord, be turned to Thee. Thou hast set open Thy mouth wide, and I will fill it with everything we need for our soul and body, for this life and the life to come. O God, what are we sad? What are we sorrowful examples. No, it's not even a word, Lord. I can't find a word, but we are just so evil that we don't believe Thee, that we question it. And Thou makes Thyself so clear to us and has also so wonderfully included us in this covenantal dealings. Oh, bless us with an heart that may learn to trust, that may learn to love, that may learn to rejoice in the finished work. Oh God, let us experience the power of Thy Spirit. So bless this day. Thank Thee for the time we could spend together as church family around the Word and take all away was amiss. Bless us in the week before us, Lord, like sistery meetings and prayer, Bible study groups, We pray for that all, and we pray for our school. We pray for the teachers that are still in the process of being accepted in this position. We just ask thee to guide our school, bless our families and those homeschooled as well at university, preparing also for exams, be with them all. And lastly, Lord, we commend to thee the gifts, the tithes, and the offerings of this day or given in the week. Bless thou these things to the glory of thy name. For Christ's sake, amen.